Amen. Hey, good morning. It's good to see everybody, and happy 4th of July weekend. I know everybody's wore out because fireworks don't start until 10 o'clock, you know, so everyone, all the old people are getting to bed really late. But it's good to have you here, and we're going to be in 1 John 3. We're going to go through a passage I've never even gotten to teach before. I'm very excited about the two passages I'm going to get to talk on. I've never taught in all these years, but I've always wanted to. We are still in our walk through the book of 1 John. We've been in it for several weeks. We are past the midway point. John is doing something very specific to a specific group of churches. Today it's going to be very helpful for many of us, I think. It's always been helpful for me. 1 John 3, I'm going to read the passage to you just in its entirety, and then we are going to walk through it a little bit, what it means for you and me today. We're going to be in 3 verse 19 of 1 John. This is the word of the Lord for us today. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. But whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay, there's some strange language in there, and we're going to talk about that. It's important maybe to look at how culture looks at authority just to understand where this passage is chopping away at. But every culture that's ever existed since the dawn of man has functioned under some sort of a cultural framework that has an authority. The authority could be self. The authority could be like a tribal deity. It could be secular humanism. It can be the God that we serve, the Lord of the heaven and the earth. And at the foundation, every single society that has ever existed and ever will exist is going to function under some guiding voice that decides what is right over what is wrong, or what is good and what is bad, what is true and what is false. This is inescapable. The only question that each culture has to answer, and we do answer it differently, is who holds that place of authority, of ultimate authority, right? Now, historically, again, 4th of July weekend, it's kind of interesting that much of our nation's moral framework was shaped, at least in part, by a shared belief in some transcendent moral order, something to stack our morals and to give us an idea of what is right and what is wrong. Our founders, even though they had a range of religious convictions, mostly affirmed that our ethical norms should be defined by something above us, even above the state, something ultimate. This is what we would call a theistic worldview. And it's that theistic worldview that provided all the scaffolding we have today for things like justice, things like dignity of life or order. But in our cultural moment, we're seeing something happen, and I probably think it's happened from time to time in human history. I don't think it's unique to us, but we're starting to see this external authority replaced more and more by an internal voice, aka the gut, our central feelings, our thoughts on things. The self has become sovereign, and whenever we see this shift occur, moral clarity begins to erode. It washes away. And this is largely what we've grown up in as a people, right? A tendency towards a sovereign self. Nothing above us, everything below us. This is what I was born again out of, just like many of you. When Jesus met me, before he rescued me, my authority was not him, was not God, it was myself. My feelings decided what was right and what was wrong, and I could not even follow my own rules half the time, just like you, right? I could play Monopoly and be totally fine cheating in one moment, right? And very upset with somebody cheating just 10 minutes later because I trust my feelings, right? It would feel good to buy sushi from a gas station and totally eat it and feel comfortable. You don't want a guy that's being navigated by his feelings deciding what is right and what is wrong in this world, but that's exactly how I thought it worked. What I did was what the Bible would say, in my own eyes, right, but not in any other way, just like the people in the book of Judges. Judges 17, we see something, and we actually see this four times in the book of Judges. It says, in those days, There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people of Israel would repeatedly spiral because they would replace God's rule with personal autonomy. They were changing that framework, right? Now, even after Jesus rescued me, my transformation did not happen overnight, nor did yours. I mean, I'm still in process. I'm still on this journey of doing what is right in my own eyes and moving towards doing more what is right in the eyes of God. And this takes daily work of surrendering my personal autonomy, surrendering my instincts, my emotions, my gut feelings, my preferences, all to a higher authority. But as I change, as I grow as a Christian, as you grow, it's in a culture that constantly says, trust your heart, follow your heart, trust your gut, which sounds inspiring, but my inner voice has made some terrible life choices. I bet yours has too. Here's the problem. Feelings are real, but they're not real reliable. Your feelings are real, but they're not reliable. Okay, it's okay to say that they're real. What we feel is real. You're not making that up, but it's not something you want to define your cosmic reality with, right? I was thinking about this just this morning when I was getting ready. There was a truck commercial I saw several years ago. I don't know, I say several, it could have been 4, it could have been 10. You know, in that grouping of years, I saw a truck commercial, and I was moved to the point where a tear fell from my eye on a truck commercial. And I remember thinking how odd that was. I thought, this is odd, because that's a junk truck. I'd never buy that truck in a million years. Not that truck. Why am I so moved right now? I still don't know. All I'm saying is I know emotions are not bad. Maybe don't let them run your theology and define your cosmic identity, because they're here and then they're gone and they're all over the place. And it can change from day to day, and we can have our own rules and go by our gut and trust our own truth, and we can't even follow our own rules half the time. Now, our feelings, they can reveal desires. They tell us what we want, but they cannot define our reality. And when we allow our emotions and how we feel and our gut to sit on the throne, that means Jesus is not sitting on the throne. So what John does in this passage is this is actually a tender moment. He's flipping the script, and he's acknowledging that our hearts, our emotional centers, our gut, they can accuse us. They can, in fact, condemn us or mislead us. So instead of saying, trust your heart, John is saying God is greater than your heart. And he knows absolutely everything. He's lovingly reminding me that my heart can be a liar, and oftentimes is. Oftentimes is. That my gut does not know everything. That my inner voice, my feeler, can wrongly condemn me. It could wrongly excuse me, even. But God, he sees with perfect clarity. It's the condemnation I want to talk about today. Have you ever felt just condemned? Your heart says you are not enough. You're wrong for God. You've always been wrong. You'll probably always be wrong. God loves others. He does not love you. Or maybe you're just, your emotions are a total storm. Jesus has conflicting reports for you and me. And this is meant to bring you and me great confidence as we live this life. Because the gospel has a response to the go with the gut culture. The go with the gut culture is really not modern at all. It is the same thing as doing what you see right in your own eyes. It's just a modernization of that. So what I want to do is I'm just going to break this quick sermon down into three main characters. One is our condemning heart, and we all have one. Second, it's our greater God. And then third, a confident life. A confident life. You see, we all truly struggle with a condemning heart because we see our sin. And we have doubt. We fail to love. We're inconsistent in our obedience. We're inconsistent in our love. Even as we've moved through these three tests that John has laid out, and I explained this last week, just real quickly again, John is in some way laying out a series of tests. We've looked at three. The theological test, what you believe about God, can be very helpful in understanding who is a Christian and who is not. It's a test, right? A litmus test. Another one was a moral test, how you behave, how you perform this thing called life, how you walk through the day. It does help you see who is, in fact, a Christian and who is not. And then last week, we looked at the relational one, how we belong to each other. And I'm sure that some of you have wondered, as we've gone from test to test to test to test, if you were born again. It would be easy to do that. I don't know how many times I've heard sermons growing up in the church where I'd hear somebody say, if you are a Christian, you do this. And if you don't do this, you're not a Christian. And me think, man, I don't know. I'm not sure anymore. Here's why I felt this, and this is why you might have felt this over the last few weeks. Because our hearts accuse us. Our hearts accuse us. We question whether we truly belong to God when our love falters, when our obedience falters. And this lack of assurance disrupts things like a confident prayer life, boldness in evangelism, just living boldly in the Spirit in general. You've probably felt this. This condemnation I'm talking about, right? If you've prayed or have tried to pray and you feel like your prayers aren't even getting above the ceiling, not because you don't believe God hears prayers, you know God hears prayers, right? Not because you think prayer doesn't work, because you're pretty convinced that prayer works. He just doesn't hear you. He's just moved past you. He's listening to other people pray while you're praying, right? That's what we think. That's what condemnation will do. Our heart will condemn us. Condemnation will also change the way that we look at simple obedience. We'll obey for sure, but for the wrong reasons. We'll give money for the wrong reasons. Come to something like this on a Sunday morning for the wrong reasons. Tell other people about Jesus for the wrong reasons, because all of it is an application for God's favor instead of an outflowing of God's favor. All of our obedience can, when we feel this weight of condemnation on our back, a way of saying, God, can you smile upon me? Do you see what I'm doing right now? Will you like me more, love me more, approve me, bring me into your family, instead of already feeling so confident in those truths that you are free to obey. Condemnation, it changes everything. It affects your emotions, your sleep, your peace, your joy, your sanity. Condemnation for the Christian will make you feel uncomfortable in your own skin. It's hard to just exist. Why is John talking about it to this church at this time? Just a quick reminder, John wrote this letter to a group of churches. It is a letter. He wrote it to a group of churches, likely in that what would be Turkey today, Ephesus back then. And they were reeling from this painful church split. Influential leaders had left the fellowship. They were not Christians. We talked about that several weeks ago. The Bible says it pretty much, just blanket statements. But they claimed this superior knowledge, but they rejected all of the apostolic teaching and the teaching of Jesus. In response, John gives this church some clear tests to help them understand who is and who is not a Christian. Now, he didn't give them these tests so that they would doubt their own salvation, but in the process, these tests would stir up some fear in some very genuine believers that had a sensitive heart, a sensitive conscience, a soft conscience. That might be you. Does your heart condemn you sometimes? You just have no confidence before the Lord. You don't feel comfortable in your own skin. Let me tell you, relying on your gut is not the way of the gospel. It's just more of the life you came from. It's just more of the life you came from. We do have a final arbiter, but it's not the gut. It's a cross with blood on it that's not yours. It's a tomb that doesn't have a king in it anymore, but has death itself in there. Our arbiter is Christ, our better priest at the right hand of the Father, who is our advocate, who speaks in our favor, who loves us at all times, who has given us his Spirit. That is our arbiter, not our gut, because our gut's a liar. It says in Jeremiah 17, Charlie had mentioned this earlier, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can even understand it? Who even gets this thing called the heart? Not me. Not me. This is an interesting passage. Paul says this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4. I never understood it for my first several years as a Christian, but this is what Paul says. It makes total sense in our context today. He says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. What is he talking about? Paul is in this moment minimizing evaluation, horizontal evaluation and assessment that comes from others, whether it's a tribunal or a Corinthian. He's basically saying that what people think of me whether it's a group or an individual, does not determine my worth or value. And then he says, with an exclamation point, in fact, I don't even judge myself. When I look in the mirror, I don't even trust my own self-assessment. Paul recognizes that his self-perception is flawed, his heart is sick, he doesn't understand it. Listen, this is so deeply countercultural to today, where we hear, trust your gut. Paul's saying, I wouldn't trust your gut. He says, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. He's saying even there, even if his conscience is clear, it doesn't make him innocent. A clear conscience is not the final standard, because God can see what we cannot see. That's what he's saying. Here's my point. If Paul does not trust his own self-appraisal based on his gut, based on his feelings, based on his emotions, then we should probably take a step. We should probably take a deep breath and bring our condemning hearts to the cross. This is how Charles Spurgeon said it a bunch of years ago. He was a Baptist preacher in London, and he says this: our conscience is not infallible. Sometimes it condemns us wrongly, but our God never does. He who knows everything knows when to comfort and when to reprove. Beloved, the best cure for a self-condemning heart is a deeper view of the cross in a firmer grasp of grace. That's a great prescription for you and me. Let's take Chuck's advice here, Paul's advice, John's advice, and just take our grip of grace and make it more firm. And that leads us to our second character, our greater God. So we have our condemning heart, and we have a greater God. God's grace to you is not anchored into your performance, but into the life, death, and life of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our fluctuating obedience will never be righteous enough. Right? But the finished work of Christ is. This is what it says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So condemnation stopped. There was a moment where condemnation stopped, and it was at the cross. Friends, listen, if you tie your identity in God to your fluctuating obedience that's here one day and gone the next, you will always wrestle with condemnation. You will always struggle with it. There's no way around it. One minute you feel like your heart is excusing you, the next moment you feel like it's accusing you, but our hearts are very unreliable guides. Which is why Paul is saying, I don't even judge myself. I know how bad I could be on Mondays. I know what happens to me when I have little sleep. I know what could happen to me when winter comes and there's no sun in the sky anymore. I know where I can get. I know where I can get up in my head. I know where I can get in my heart. John says, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Listen, our gut, it's fickle and it's noisy. God is not. He knows everything. But there is a real question, if we're going to be honest with the passage, is the heart always wrong, or can it be right sometimes? I mean, should you always distrust it, kind of trust it, somewhere in between? And the answer is really a horrible answer. It depends. Don't we hate it when people say that to a question? Well, it just kind of depends. Listen, if you are not a follower of Jesus, that weight you feel, that condemning oppression that just kind of sits on you, it might even feel like it's smothering you. That might be the Holy Spirit awakening you to your need for grace. That's not cruelty. That's the kindness of God that you feel that. That's a glorious weight you feel. I know that sounds strange. I know that sounds strange. That's the Lord making the branch that you sit on uncomfortable so that you would jump off of it before it breaks. That condemnation, that felt doom, that's just the Lord saying, you are lost without his righteousness. That trusting in yourself has failed you, is failing you, and will fail you all the way to destruction. And that only trusting in Christ will lead to life. That's what condemnation does for those who are far from Christ. Listen, just a quick word to missionaries in the room, right? And when I say missionaries, you understand, I'm talking to everybody in the room if you're in Christ, right? If you are a Christian, you're also a missionary. It is very normal and is very typical whenever we are telling somebody about Jesus that they start to feel this felt doom, this condemnation. It's the moment in evangelism where they look at their hands and they see that there's blood all over them. And it's uncomfortable. And we sense it's uncomfortable, right? Like there's no air in the room. It left. They just came to grips with the fact that the blood on their hands is them. They put Jesus on the cross. Their sins did that, and they're doomed. They feel what? Condemned. What do we do a lot of times? We will fill in the gaps by making them feel less bad about the moment. We do it all the time. Oh, but we just race right through the awkwardness of the condemnation to give them something to make them feel a little bit more comfortable in that moment. I'm saying don't do that. Don't do that. It is important for those who are far from Christ to see their desperate need for Jesus. The condemnation that is felt is normal. It's a part of evangelism. But for the Christian, condemnation has been lifted forever. Jesus took it all. So what remains for the Christian is not the gavel of judgment, but that's the refining fire of conviction. Okay, and we get those confused all the time. But conviction has a different language, right? For the Christian. Conviction just is the spirit that is the voice of God. It's a gift also, and it says, you belong to me. You're eternally loved. In fact, if you fix this thing, it doesn't make me love you anymore, God says. If you fail to fix it, it doesn't make me love you any less. But this pattern, this addiction, this idol, it's got to go. That's what conviction sounds like. That's the voice of a father shaping his child, not a judge sentencing a criminal. That's the big difference between conviction and condemnation. So when a Christian hears the voice in their head that says, you are worthless, you're never going to get this thing, which is why God doesn't like you. That's why God is done with you, because you've never gotten it right, you'll probably never get it right. Listen, if you're a Christian, that voice is not from God. That's the enemy. That's your flesh. That's your condemning heart. But God is greater than our hearts, and he has spoken a better word to you and me in Christ. But that doesn't stop the inner courtroom that we have, right? It doesn't. We still hear the accusing voice in our ears. Paul's very attentive to this in Romans 8:33. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who died. This is what happens. The enemy will bring charges against you. And they're going to be convincing. The charges that the enemy brings, right? He doesn't even have to fabricate anything. He doesn't even have to lie. All he has to do is replay this morning for you, right? Replay your last bad week. Just replay your worst thing you've ever done. Satan is an accuser. He specializes in taking your past and turning it into a case file to wreck your assurance, to steal your confidence, to take your boldness away. He knows exactly how to weaponize shame, take your confidence, and utterly dismantle it. He knows how to do this. He does it all the time. But the gospel gives us a better defense. That's what John's going through the trouble of communicating. That's what Paul has gone through the trouble of communicating. You know, there's this interesting piece of history in Martin Luther's life who, I don't know if you've read much about him. There's biographies on him. He was a guy, whenever we think about him, we think about a guy that prayed all the time every day, right? He didn't. He would go a week, two, 3 weeks without ever praying, he would say. And then he would just kind of like binging and purging. He would lock himself in a room for like 3 days, not eat, not sleep. He'd just pray the whole time, right? So not super consistent in his prayer life, if that makes some of you feel any better. But he would go a little nuts, and sometimes he could be a little off center in his prayer. And he would talk all the time about how in his deep, long prayer sessions with the door locked, that the devil himself would show up and accuse him in that room. That he would just feel the presence of the enemy accusing him. It would be noted by other historians that he would say things. There's a million renditions of this, but the basically all boils down to Luther looking at the enemy and saying, is that all you have? Is that the list you brought? Goodness, man, that's not even complete. Give me a pen. I'm going to add to it. I've got, like, you've missed so much. Your memory's not nearly as good as mine. I've done so much worse. Did you think that was going to discourage me? I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Like, that blood covered all of those sins and the ones you forgot and the ones that neither one of us can even remember or know about. So list away. That's not Luther being indifferent about sin. That's taking what Paul and John have said and amplifying it. He says, I don't even judge myself. I trust God's verdict over me more than my own inner courtroom. So I will finish the accuser's list, but the blood of Jesus covers them all. Friend, listen, if you are a Christian today, no one can bring a charge that sticks against you. Not humanity, not your enemy, not your flesh, not your feelings, not your gut, not your memory, nothing. Because Jesus is the one who died, it says, and then he rose again, and now he stands at the right hand of the Father and intercedes as advocates for us, right? That's their point. The courtroom is closed. The judge actually came off of the bench and became an advocate for you and me. The verdict's already in. It says no condemnation. It says not guilty, not just today, but forever. And this is the result. And it's their third character, and that's our confident life. John says we have confidence before God. Listen, when your heart condemns you, don't spiral inward and start building a case for yourself. Don't do that. Just preach grace to your own soul. Don't make a case for all the, I know I did those bad things, but listen, I did some good things too. I mean, there is another side to the list. Here are all my, don't even bother trying to build your own, being a lawyer for you. Just preach grace to yourself. Say it out loud if you have to. Say it often. I am not my failures. I am not condemned. I am in Christ. My heart might deceive me, but God never does. I'm unstable. My feelings are finicky. My heart is noisy, but he is forever stable. I have value, but it's not because of my work. It's because of the work of Jesus. Over and over again, use a million different words to say the same. Luke, isn't that just self-speak? No, you're preaching the gospel to a deceitful heart. And what this does is it allows us to walk with a very different boldness the more and more we buy into the truth that God has given us. One is we pray differently. We understand that our access to the Father in prayer, which is what he talks about in our passage, it does not rise and fall based on how we've been living. We could do this performance-based prayer life, can't we? If you have a bad week or a bad couple weeks, don't you do this in your head where you think, gosh, it's been a horrible couple weeks. I haven't prayed. I haven't opened up my Bible. I've just been a big jerk. So I'm going to pray, but I'm probably going to spend most of my time apologizing, right? I'm probably going to spend most of my time repenting, saying I'm sorry, and I might pray for some little things, and then I'm out. But if you live like 2 or 3 weeks where you're doing great in your mind, right, you're shooting the ball, it's all net, it's great, then you're like, you know what, I'm going to pray for some big things this week. I don't have to say I'm sorry near as much. Hey, that's karma. That's all that is. That's not even a Christian way of praying. It erases the understanding that grace follows us right even into our prayers, and we can be bold. You can be bold in your prayers even when you are not behaving well, friend, because your approval rating, let's say your credit rating, doesn't rise or fall based on how you did that week, but on the life of Jesus, which was a perfectly lived life, a passionately given death, and a victorious awakening from the grave. We have access to a very good Father. And it says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. That's what John says. Let me just explain for a moment. This is not a blank check, but a promise that comes when we are rooted or abiding in Christ. We will start to see a difference even in our prayer life. Boldness in prayer, it comes from spiritual abiding. It comes from a spiritual nearness with the Lord. That's where boldness comes from. Because as you walk with Jesus, your heart begins to align with his. You find yourself praying for things that he is excited about, just as we did before the service even started, right? You start praying for his heart. Those are the prayers that he longs to answer, loves to answer. John 15 says, if you abide in me, that means if you stay near to me, if you're anchored and rooted close to me, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's not him saying I'm kind of like a magic genie lamp. I'll just give you whatever you want. It's just saying that when we abide and are rooted and tethered and connected to him, our heart sees much more accurately what he is excited about. We could pray for what he's excited about and then see God do it. James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Tim Keller helped me greatly in this. He says, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows. Right? It's about nearness. And we're not just bold in how we pray. We're bold and joyful in how we walk the rest of this life. right? What I mean is this. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's this inner resonance that he's talking about. Galatians 4, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing. He doesn't just empower us to obey. He doesn't just give us power so we can check all the boxes on the clipboard, so we can make sure not to miss anything. That's not what he's doing. He also fills us with the joy of the Lord in obedience, not dread, not boredom, right? There's a big difference. I mean, one was a Pharisee, right? They could check all the boxes. No joy, no freedom, no honesty. The Spirit does something different in us. The Spirit reminds you that obedience is not the price tag for God's favor, but it's the fruit of God's favor. And man, listen, when that sinks in, that burden lifts. The boredom goes away. There's no dread in obedience. We race to obey. Because we don't obey to prove that we're worthy. Jesus has already said, you are. Friends, there's a lot of room for us to repent before a passage like this that kind of reads clunky. But there's a lot of room for us. And when I find myself repenting this week on this passage, it's just mainly trusting my gut instead of his declaration over me. Right? I'm not saying that I've feared I'm not born again, but the condemning voice can just come, right? It could shrink your prayer life. It could take this and just shrink it down into nothing. It could stop you cold before you tell somebody else about Jesus. It's the greatest news ever told. It's going to be the greatest news they've ever heard. It's the greatest news to ever leave your lips. And yet the condemning voice says, not you, not you. It strips, it neuters the Christian. It strips away all boldness. And it stops trusting in God's declaration over us, which is you are loved, you're worthy, you cannot be loved less. You cannot be loved more. It's important for you and me. So we have that to repent for today. If you're like me and maybe you've trusted your gut far more than the honest appraisal of God, right? But we could join Paul in saying, you know what? I'm done judging even myself. I'm done judging myself. I'm done letting my gut tell me whether I am okay with God or not. Christ has done the work. Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to take communion together, and the team's going to go ahead and come on up and lead us, as Charlie said, from this part of how we worship together to the next part of how we worship together through music. But kind of to put the two together, we're going to take communion together. Listen, if you're a guest with Legacy, we do this every week. The elements are back on those two little tables in the entryway. If you're a Christian, you don't have to be a part of Legacy. If you're a Christian, we invite you into this. If you're not a Christian, I don't want you to worry about this. What I want you to do is I want you to consider what I said regarding the gospel, the good news of God for mankind through the person of Christ, who did all of the work, who lived, died, and lived again for you, who is now at the right hand of the Father. As he has given us his very own Spirit, a Spirit strong enough to raise him from the dead, the Spirit of God itself in us as we're collected as a people waiting for him to return one day, this beautiful gospel story. That's what I want you to consider and meditate on and take deeply today. But for the rest of us, we're going to take this as we repent and as we meditate on our life. Oh, where do you hear that condemning voice the most? Where do you hear your flesh or the world or the enemy say, you are totally wrong for God? You've got no reason to be bold. You've got no reason to pray bold, to preach bold, to evangelize bold. You've got no reason to be bold. You have to just kind of skulk around, I guess, until you've, I don't know, a B minus, C plus, and then maybe you can kind of grow. You don't have to. Where do you hear that voice the most in your life? And I'm just going to say, surrender that to the Lord and believe his declaration over you. And listen, one day there will be no more inner courtroom, no more accusing voices, no more shaky prayers or sleepless nights wondering if you're enough. You will have the unfiltered voice of Jesus over your life saying, you are mine, I paid for you, welcome home. One day our eyes are going to see the one who rose again. One day we're going to have with full clarity things that our heart just whispers now, that there is no condemnation, that we're safe, that we belong. Friends, we're going to live face to face with the one who knows everything and still calls us beloved. Come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for that day. Let me pray for you. Father, before we take communion, as we continue to worship, I ask for your Spirit to revive our hearts simply by preaching grace to our hearts. I know I have a sensitive conscience. I know others do. I think condemnation can be so much louder in some ears than others, but I know it comes for all of us. And I just ask for your Spirit to do the beautiful work today of standing in the gap and saying, no, the condemning voice stops. It stops at the cross. It cannot move forward. Lord, I want to walk with a boldness to pray, to extend the gospel, to live a joy-filled life. Not a boldness that comes because I got a lot of sleep that night. Not a boldness that comes because I've biohacked my way into just feeling better. Not a boldness that comes just because I've got a good attitude on life, but a boldness that comes even when I feel horrible and mortars are going off all around me. A boldness that comes because of the work that you have done for me. I pray that over this room. I ask that it would be true in this room, that we would repent, that we would trust, and that we would celebrate what you have done. Lord, you are so good to us, so kind. And Lord, I pray finally that you would change the hearts of men and women who have felt this condemnation, who have felt that they are far from the Lord, but they feel like something's waking up, like they need to respond. Lord, that your Spirit would change hearts today from maybe coming in and not feeling to feeling. Maybe not seeing the gospel so clearly to seeing the gospel clear enough. Lord, we ask that you would change hearts, not just of your church, but there will be transformation today. Lord, we love you. You're so good to us. You're so gentle with us. You're not just our judge, you're our advocate, and we're so thankful for that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.